Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is a famous parable that I'm sure you've read of, the parable of the wedding feast. It's slightly different to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 14. That's not exactly the same parable as this one, although they have has similarities. Remember Luke 14, it's about a great feast, a great banquet, many called. And they make excuses. One says, I've married a wife. Another says, I've got work to do. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to examine them. Another says, I've bought a field and I've got to test it and got to see what my field is like. I've got to go and look at it and examine it. And all one after another make excuses. They don't come to the feast. They don't come. And so the message is the host who's offering this feast is furious, and he says, well, invite others, go out into the highways and the byways of the world. And many come in, and then there's a call again to go out again, compel them to come in that God's house might be full. That's Luke chapter 14, but here we have a twist, don't we? In ours, it's slightly different. This is about a king, and he's giving a feast for his son. That's not mentioned in Luke 14. It's a different parable. And they don't accept the invitation. And in this passage, there's similarities with the parable before in chapter 21. Because as those servants go out, and as they say, all things are ready, the fatted calf has been killed. As they give that message, well, what do? To the servants? They seize them. They spitefully use them. They kill them. That message isn't there in Luke 14. And that message reflects on the previous parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Do you remember that we looked at that a few weeks ago? And there, a man has a vineyard and he rents it out to hired labourers. And he sends his servants back at harvest time. And he wants to see the fruit of the vineyard. And then he wants to make money. But what do we read? We read in Matthew 21 that these vine dressers, they bruise and beat and spitefully use these servants. They stone them. They kill some of them. And eventually he sends his only son and they kill him. And we thought how last time that pictured the prophets. Jesus mentioned that, didn't he? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, verse 57, you who stone the prophets. And so our parable, the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22, links in with that previous parable. The invitation has gone out, but they spitefully treat those who are giving the invitation and kill some of them. And in the passage, we read that the king is angry. And of course, a king would be extremely angry. And a king has every right, if his messengers have been killed, to bring vindication. And so we read here in verse 7 that he destroys those murderers and he burns up their city. And we're going to consider what that actually means. What is Jesus referring to? But the big difference in Matthew 22 to Luke 14 is this, is there's a twist in the story. The house is full, everybody's there, but then he discovers somebody who shouldn't be there. Somebody who hasn't got his wedding garment on. Somebody who's come any old how. Shabbily dressed, just in his normal clothes. He hasn't considered that this is the king who's invited to the wedding. All the others have put their best clothes on. They've all got the wedding clothes on. They understand the importance of the wedding. And this person's there. They think they can get in it just as they are. The king comes. He sees the person. He says, friend, verse 12, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he's absolutely speechless. He cannot say a word. And the king casts him out. He says to his servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, this is a picture, this whole parable. It's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a picture of those who will be in the kingdom of heaven. Who are they? Those who have the wedding garment on. It's a picture of the message of salvation. It goes out to the world. Many make light of the message like the Jews do. Many are religious people, but they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and their King and their Master. In fact, they're quite angry when he invites them to feast upon him, to come to him, to believe in him, to receive him, and to follow him as Lord and Master. And so this parable, it speaks about rejection of this glorious, wonderful invitation to feast upon Christ, to come to the wedding banquet, to know the joys of salvation. It speaks about rejection, but it speaks about also accepting. There are these who are so surprised. They never expected to receive an invitation to the wedding, but they come and the house is filled. And the burning question really is behind this parable is who will be there? Will you be there in heaven? Are you in the kingdom of God? Have you accepted the invitation? Have you got the wedding garment on? You see, the Jews, they understood what Jesus was talking about. They understood the scriptures. They were looking forward to the messianic banquet. They thought of passages like Isaiah 26 that spoke about a great feast. Wines on the least. A feast full of fat things. And they were looking forward to this messianic banquet when the Messiah would come, and they felt that they had a divine right to sit down at this banquet. And Christ is saying, have you got your wedding garment on? He is speaking into a situation. This is the last week of his life. He's been into the temple. He's cleansed the temple. All the prophets in the past have been rejected. John the Baptist also, his message has been rejected by the chief priests and the Pharisees. And this is the climax, isn't it? And he's going to the cross. It's his last week. And he says here in verse 4, all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So he's going to the cross. He's going to pay for men's sin. All things are ready. You need to but come to me. He satisfied the wrath of God and the righteous requirements of the law. All things are ready. Come. Have you come? For the Jews, it was too simple. They wanted to continue to follow a million laws, 1,001 laws. They wanted to follow the details of their religion. For them, that was salvation. They wanted to be do-gooders and to obey every single jot and tittle of the law and what they felt the law meant. And that was their getting right with God. And that was their brownie points. But Christ is saying, no, it's not that. You're all sinners. Only I can satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. And I'm going to that cross for you. And I'm paying for your sins on that cross. All things are now ready. All you need to do is come. But for the Jews, they rejected their Messiah. We've said a lot already, but I'm going to have four very simple and short points. Verses 1 to 4, let's consider in detail the glorious invitation. Secondly, in verses 5 to 8, let's consider this terrible refusal. Verses 9 to 10, let's consider that others are invited. And lastly, verses 11 to 14, will you be there? Verses 1 to 4, a glorious invitation. How do you think about Christianity? How do you think about that term, the kingdom of God? It says here about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. What is your view of Christianity? Do you liken it to something deeply satisfying, a feast? Is that, or do you think, well, Christianity is going to church, reading your Bible, praying, duty, routine? Or do you see it is about reading the Bible, it is about coming to church, but it's about knowing Jesus Christ and about knowing joy, about being satisfied. Before I was empty, before I had no purpose in life, before I didn't know where I was going in life, before I didn't understand what life was all about, I was living for myself, I was living for the pleasure of this world, but I really felt empty within. But now my life has changed. Now for me to live is Christ. Now everything makes sense. Now I want to serve him and glorify him. And now I've experienced the joy of sins forgiven. For me it's a feast. Do you see Christianity like that? That's how Jesus is picturing it. He's saying that he came to bring life. Life in all of its fullness. Life more abundant. Have you experienced the abundant life of Jesus Christ? Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters of life. Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? Are you longing for God? Are you longing to know reality in your life? Are you longing to know purpose? He says, come to the waters of life. Come and buy without money and without price. You come as a sinner. You don't come to pay God back. And the scripture says this. It says, come buy milk and honey. Something sumptuous. Something. It says, come and delight your soul in abundance. That's the invitation of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and find life. Isaiah 25 verse 6, and this is the mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast full of fat things, full of marrow. Picture language, saying that in Jesus Christ you will be utterly and totally satisfied. Come to him. Think of the world in which we live. Think of mankind. Think of how wretched people feel. Oh, that people would feel polluted. Oh, that they would feel broken. Oh, that people would feel damaged. Do you feel like that? Do you feel guilty for the way in which you are? Do you feel dirty for the way in which you are? God sees your thoughts. He sees your mind. He understands everything that passes through you. Do you see yourself as you really are, born in sin, living as a sinner? Do you feel weighed down by that? Maybe you feel depressed about yourself. In one sense, that's how we're meant to feel because we're sinners. But then Christ says, I've come as a doctor to your soul. I've come to heal you. It's wonderful words, isn't it? I bring good tidings to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Do you feel bound in your sin? Do you feel lost in your sin? Christ has come to set you free. Isaiah says this, he comes to bring comfort to those who mourn. Are you sad over your sin? Well, he can comfort you. He can say, I've paid for your sin, all of your sin on the cross. All can be forgiven. You can know the comfort of knowing sins forgiven. I've come to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Are you a joyful person? Do you know joy in the Lord? Are you a miserable person? A Christian should never be a miserable person. We shouldn't be people with our heads hanging down and looking miserable. Quite the opposite. He came to bring the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. You couldn't get anything better than that, a marriage, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out his other servants saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Not just once Jesus used this metaphorical language, but on several occasions. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal? He comes home. The fatted calf has been killed. Let us feast and be merry, for my son who was lost has been found. He was dead, but he's alive again. Do you see Christianity like that? Do you see all the angels in heaven rejoicing? Do you see the joy of God over sinners coming home? Do you see the pleasure of God in rescuing sinners from hell and from sin? Do you see Christianity as a glorious rescue mission? God bringing sinners out of their state of sin, translating them from a kingdom of darkness where they were under the bondage of Satan, and bringing them into a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. What a thing. Glorious. Now the Jews, they loved feasting, didn't they? Their calendar was shaped by feasting. 3 feasts per year that God has given. Do you remember the feast of Passover? 7 days of feasting. And they themselves made an awful lot of weddings. When the Jews had a wedding, again it was 7 days of feasting. But the imagery here isn't just a normal wedding. The imagery here is a royal wedding. Imagine if you had been invited to a royal wedding, not only to go to the service, but to go to the banquet afterwards. Imagine what would be on the table of that banquet. All the best foods. And this is the imagery. He's a king, and he's giving a feast for his son, the prince. It's God the Father giving a wedding for the Prince of Glory, his son, Jesus Christ, and inviting many. Come, all things are now ready. What a terrible thing to refuse the invitation to a royal wedding. We sing sometimes a lovely hymn. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are the waters failed? And that's true, isn't it? Before we were Christians, we tried everything. We wanted to find joy and peace in this world, or satisfaction, or reality. We wanted something out of this world. We maybe tried the high life parties and drink and women and men, and maybe we're involved in that. Maybe it was just pleasure seeking. It was just wanting the best of life. And we got as much of life as we could. And our priorities were for self. We wanted to get on in life and get more of life, get more out of it. But we discovered always, always, the waters fled from us. They mocked us. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. There's none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Oh, that would be ever true of us. If we've lost that joy, if I've lost that joy, that I will find all my desires fulfilled in Christ, all my longing in him. He is the one who deeply satisfies. So a glorious invitation, but then secondly, a terrible refusal. It's one thing to refuse a wedding invite, but it's a terrible spite to refuse an invitation to a royal wedding. Look at it, verse 3. They were not willing to come. Surely this is a picture of the Jews. The Son of God has come into the world, but they have not received him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They were not willing. They didn't want him. Look at Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wonder if that describes anybody here. You've been to church for many weeks. You've been to church for many months. Maybe you've been to church for many years. And you've heard preachers preaching and saying, come to Jesus. Believe in him. But you're not willing. You don't want to come. You don't want to listen to him. But you need to listen to him. And you need to come to him. This is a terrible refusal. See how gracious he is. They're not willing, but verse 4, what does he do? Does he send out his servants to say, so you've said you're not willing, so you're not coming? Quite the opposite. He invites them again. He gives them a second chance. And this, in some ways, verse 4 is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus Christ. They've heard the prophets. They're not willing. John the Baptist comes. And again, they refuse his voice. God is gracious. He gives out one invitation after another, but it can come to the stage where it's too late, where a person's hardened their hearts so much that only judgment is fit for them. What's their response? It's a terrible refusal. Verse 5, they made light of the invitation. Is that not a picture of many people in the world? They joke about Christianity. They joke about the church. They use Jesus Christ, his name, as a swear word. They make jokes about him. And they make light of it. And is it not a description also of other people who are just utterly indifferent? It makes no difference to their lives. They couldn't care less. It's nothing to do with them. And they're not interested. Why? Verse 5 tells us, well, people are more interested in their own lives. Here one goes to his farm and another to his business. And that's true today. I've got my own life. I've got my own job. I've got my own family. I've got no time for God and I've got no time for Christianity. And you hear that over and over and over again. No time for the one who made you. No time for the one who you're going to meet when you die. No time for him purely because you're interested in your own affairs. This is a terrible refusal. In one sense, it goes back as well to the parable of the two sons. Do you remember that in Matthew 21? One said, yes, Father. The father says, I'll go into the vineyard. Yes, I'll go. But he doesn't go. And that's the Jews. They say, yes, we'll follow God. But they don't. They reject his message. What do they do? Verse 6. The rest of his servants in the parable, they treat them spitefully and they kill them. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 34. Jesus says to the Pharisees, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus says to that present generation, the leaders, you have not changed. Just as your fathers were, so you are. And so you will be, so you will persecute my servants. And you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you see them beaten, you see them put in prison, you see them murdered. And that's what religion can become, can't it? Religion can be a terrible thing. People blame, don't they, the problems in the world and the wars in the world. They blame it often on religion, and often it's true. It's people who are religious but who haven't got God and haven't got Jesus Christ in their lives and are not following the law, which is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, who can be the most callous and wicked people. And they kill in the name of religion. And they think they're doing God a service. And they think they're defending what's right. And Jesus exposing the Jews and saying, this is what you're like. You take the very servants of God and you persecute them. And you spitefully use them and you kill them. In your heart of hearts, what are you like towards God? Do you want to shove God out? And do you actually despise preachers and despise the message of God's word? Because when you despise the messenger, it's not really the messenger you're despising. You're despising the message. Don't be like that. And don't be like these Jews who had that awful sin of unbelief. But then let's go back to the parable, verses 9 and 10. Our third point, we've thought of a glorious invitation. We've thought of a terrible refusal. But then our third point, others are invited. That's the wonderful thing about God. Some reject, but he has his people. He has a people whom Christ has died for. The Father has given them to his Son. And they must come, and they will come. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold, and they will come. And so we're called to go out into this world. And this surely is a picture of the Gentiles. The Jews are rejected. Now therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. But maybe we ought to just go back to verse 7. We skipped over that, didn't we? What happened to those who rejected? Well, the king, rightfully, a king can do this. He sends out his armies, he destroys those murderers, and burns up their city. And what does Jesus focus on the end of Matthew 23? He focuses upon the city of Jerusalem. And is this not a picture of what would happen? The city of Jerusalem would be burned by Titus in AD 70. Over 1 million Jews would be massacred. Over 100,000 would be taken into slavery. Wasn't it a sort of prophecy? You've rejected your Messiah. Wrath has come upon you to the uttermost. He is warning them. But the gospel now is going out to the Gentiles. It's going into the highways of this world. And what do we read here in verse 10? Who does the invitation go to? It goes to both bad and good. Now you might think, well, surely all people are bad. Why doesn't it say bad and good? But we're not to take everything literally here. It's just a general picture. As we're going to see, the person who's in heaven and being cast out of heaven, nobody can actually be in heaven and cast out of heaven. It's a picture saying who will be in heaven. And this good and the bad, it's just saying there are those who are reputable in life and those who are disreputable. And the Jews understood that. And so Jesus, he referred to some people as sinners, knowing that all people are sinners, but he referred to some as tax collectors and sinners. And the one referred to as sinners in the Jews' eyes were the really bad ones. But of course, Jesus understood that all were sinners. And he spoke about the pride of men's heart. But here it's saying the word of God goes to everybody. It goes to somebody who's known to be bad, like Zacchaeus. But it goes to somebody who's known to be good, like the man in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. The word of God goes out indiscriminately. The invitation goes out to everybody. Whoever you are, whatever your background, however deep in sin you are, however good you might look, it goes out to all. And that's our message. The church should never be selective. The church should never say, we'll go to a certain type of people and invite them. The church goes to everybody. And the church invites everybody. The church is God's ambassador. And we give the message to all people. And the call is to go out into the world, not to stay within the church, but to go out into this world and to bring the message. And look at verse 10. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Yes, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. That's the great warning. But the few who are chosen doesn't diminish the fact that there are many in the house of God. There are many in heaven. Many in the kingdom of God. The house is filled with guests. And that should give us tremendous encouragement. God is still inviting, and his house will be full. Steve Darby, who's the pastor up in Kevin Hengoyd, he's just done a cycle ride with his son who's 18, Steve Darby, and they've gone from John O'Groats all the way down to Land's End. It took them 16 days. He's raising money for his son who's going out to do missionary work in Peru for 6 months or for a year out. And so they travelled right from the top to the bottom, and then they came back to Kevin Hengoyd. And as they turned the corner and came in, Steve thought, well, there's an awful lot of people in my street and a lot of cars. And then he saw balloons. And then he discovered in his little house, 60 people had gathered. Amazing. 60 crammed in his tiny little house. What a welcome that was. When we get to heaven, it won't be a small party. It'll be full of guests, those who've loved God and served God. But lastly, my last point, verses 11 to 14. Will you be there? You see, this is the unexpected twist in the story. The Jews are already surprised that God's invitation doesn't just go out to the good, it goes to the bad, it goes to all. But they must have been very surprised that here's somebody in the wedding. And he hasn't got the garment on, he hasn't got the right wedding clothes on. The question is, friend, how did you come in? There's no harsh language. Just as Jesus spoke to Judas, friend, so this person is spoken of as friend. How did you come in? You can imagine Judas listening to this, can't you? He didn't have the wedding garment on. He was amongst the 12. Everybody thought he was a Christian. Everybody thought he was one of God's children, but he wasn't. Friend, how did you come in here without a garment? He was speechless. What happened to him? Verse 13, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But do you understand what this person has done? Can you imagine anybody being invited to a royal wedding and showing such disrespect by the way in which they dressed? It is important. God looks on the heart, and of course this isn't speaking about outward clothing, but the imagery is there. We ought to always dress in a fitting way. You wouldn't dream of turning up to a wedding shabbily, would you? You know what's right, what's etiquette, and as Christians we ought never to give unnecessary offence, but it's not talking about that, is it? Here is imagery. And it's saying, have you got the wedding garment on? And that would have maybe brought some of the Jewish minds back to Isaiah 61 verse 10. He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. You see, in order to come before God, you cannot come as a naked sinner. You have to have the robe of Christ's righteousness on. You have to be somebody who's trusted in him with all your heart, repented of your sin. Your sin has been placed upon him, and his lovely, spotless life has been given to you. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You must have his robe of righteousness on. And if you got that robe of righteousness on, in one sense, it will be visible. In one sense, there will be a transformation in your life that others will see. Certainly God will see the transformation. And so in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we read of the fine linen, the clean and bright linen, being the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted her to be arrayed in fine linen and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's awesome, isn't it? What is this robe of righteousness? It's nothing to do with us. is given to us by God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how we're in heaven. That's how we're in God's presence. But in this life, that robe will shine through the acts that we do. There will be justification, but there will also be sanctification. So the question is, have you got those wedding clothes on? We were visiting in Bather, Vic and myself, the other day. It was Alan and myself, and we visited a couple of ladies. And one lady said this, I really do believe in God, but nobody really knows what's going to happen in the end. As long as I'm good, I'm sure I'll be okay. How many times have you heard that? Well, how many times you have thought that and acted in that way? As long as I'm good, that's not the robe that you need. The wedding clothes that you need is the righteousness of Christ. You have no goodness. You have no righteousness. And we talked about sin, and the other lady said, yes, I know I've done wrong. In fact, I've done many things wrong. But then she said, but I wouldn't call myself bad. That's the problem. We don't realize that we're bad and we're sinners, and we need the righteousness of Christ. We need to be robed in him. And so the parable ends. Many are called, but few are chosen. God is calling many. The invitation is going out to many. The call goes out. But few respond. And few have been chosen. And those who don't respond and reject the message, the Bible says they will be in hell. They'll be in a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember the preacher last week, he said this, if you find yourself in hell, you are the only one to blame. Can God be blamed here? Look at the king. Here's the invitation. He's calling everybody. There's nothing you need to do, but come. Yes, get that robe of righteousness on. Believe in Christ. Come, and you will be received. But if you reject, you've only got yourself to come, to blame. So this morning, respond to the message. It's a glorious invitation. Christ has come to give you life, and life in all of its abundance. May it be that you experience that life even today. Amen.